Speak and extraordinary note of Christian life this morning. You're writing notes, and the title of this sermon is Joy in the Face of Destruction. But first, context of the passage of Habakkuk chapter 3. So the year is somewhere between 640 to 609 BC. The Jews, God's chosen people, have split into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom has already been captured by the Assyrians. God has used the Assyrians as a means of judgment because of their idolatry. But Judah, because they had seen something of repentance and reform, had evaded the Assyrians by God's grace. But later on, they once again too turned to idols. They were worshipping Baal, they were sacrificing their children to Molech, they were sacrificing and dedicating horses to the sun gods. Injustice and sin was rampant. The nation was ripe for judgment, just as the northern kingdom had been. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet living in Judah, the southern kingdom at the time. And he is surveying and seeing all of this idolatry, this sin, this injustice. And he comes to God in chapter 1 of the book with a prayer of complaint. When will this wickedness end? When will justice be enacted? The law is paralyzed and they're getting away with it. Habakkuk is in some ways doubting God's ability to enact justice and punish sin. But justice is about to fall on Judah. God raises up the Babylonians. They overtake the Assyrians and now they're on their way to Judah. Judah will be judged and put into utter ruin. The Babylonians were very, very wicked. They were a very sinful and violent nation. And so Habakkuk in chapter 2 responds to God saying, hang on, how is this just? You're going to use an even more unrighteous nation to judge a less unrighteous nation. And God responds saying, yes, they are wicked, but be patient because they too will be judged. The whole world will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I am on my throne. All of the earth will keep silence before me. And he's saying that I'm in complete and utter control. There's no reason to be afraid. Then in chapter 3, where we find ourselves this morning, Habakkuk is still afraid of this coming disaster, but he comforts himself by reminding himself of the God of his salvation, and he comes through triumphant, filled with hope. And we see this in the verses 17 to 19. That is the subject and the mission of this morning's sermon. So, I'm going to pray. Then we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will send your spirit out amongst us this morning, that we will know something of this joy and this triumph in the face of destruction, Lord. We pray that we will know this as a reality. Lord, I pray that I will preach, Lord, with your power and your spirit within us, and you'll give us all ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, let's read again these verses and see how they're so relevant for us almost 3,000 years later. Starting at verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the field yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, and we're going to use that word a lot today, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Firstly, these are words that no unbeliever can say. In these three verses, we find victory in total disaster. We find a calm within the storm. We find triumph in the sight of torment. We see dependence in the approach of death. I put it to you that such things are unique. They are one of a kind. They are special to only one kind of person. Though I'm about to have nothing, though all things will be lost, I will rejoice. Who can say that? Can the atheist say that? Can the materialist say that? Can a false convert say that? Can anyone say those words but the Christian, the follower of Jesus? What was Judah about to face? If we read on through our Bibles in the book of Jeremiah or Lamentations, we see what happens to Judah. They will be utterly steamrolled by Babylon. Their capital, Jerusalem, where the Holy Temple was, would be besieged and eventually burnt. During the siege, there would be intense starvation. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 of the curse of the covenant breaker. Now Judah had become the covenant breaker, and the curse falls on them. During the siege, the city would endure horrible deprivation. There would be starvation and even cannibalism and other such nightmares. The coming judgment would be utterly horrendous. The prophecy Habakkuk saw would come true. We read that his knees tremble, rottenness enters his bones, and yet there is still hope. There is still joy. There is still strength. There is victory in the face of defeat. Ask yourself this. Could you say the same in similar circumstances? Let's look at some examples. I read recently of a young Christian man, Tyler Trent, who had cancer 3 times. He died a few days ago at the age of 20. That's younger than me. The whole time of suffering, Tyler remained faithful in Christ. He was often found quoting his grandfather, saying, "If I live, I win. If I die, I win." The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We're going to look at Job. Even though sometimes he flounders and he has some words for the winds, as it were, in the midst of intense suffering, he says words such as, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or, "Though he slay me, yet I will praise him." We can look at Paul's example again. Please turn to Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. This is page 1301 in the Church Bible. Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Tribulation, distress, famine, no figs, no olives, no grapes, no foods, no flock, no herds. I've got cancer. My bones are broken. My mind is falling apart. No conversions in the church. There's sin everywhere. The bank is empty. The house is falling apart. My clothes are torn. My family are leaving me. I've lost my relationships. I'm dying. We're all dying. And yet, we are told, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. "Yet I will rejoice. I will find joy in the God of my salvation. I will walk on the high hills." How is it possible? How can it be that anyone can say this? How can it be that in the midst of all this suffering, the fear of death and all these things is cast out? How can it be? Well, the answer is in these verses. We carry on. Verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We should be reading these verses with just tears falling on the pages. This should fill us with such hope. And we come now to our second point. Happy is the man, happy is the woman, happy is the child who has had their sins washed away by Christ's blood. This is the salvation that's spoken of in Habakkuk 3:18. It is but salvation by faith in the Son of God, who died and gave his life for us. 1 John 4 speaks of this. Please turn to 1 John chapter 4. I think the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, can say much better than I can. 1 John chapter 4, page 1401 in the Church Bible, starting at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in him, and he who abides in love, abides in God and God in him. And now verses 17 to 18, this is where it's important, really important. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, or as the ESV puts it, punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Boldness in the day of judgment. No fear in love. This is how only the Christian can have joy in the face of destruction, because of the perfect love that God has for us. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. It says we shouldn't be afraid of judgment day or of hell or of torment, because Christ has taken these things for us. Christian, let me remind you today, if the love of God abides in you, not one singe of hell will even warm your socks. It won't touch you. It says that fear is involved or has to do with torment or punishment. I've heard one person say that all fear, all of our fear, whatever it is, stems ultimately from the fear of hell. With Christ, there is no hell. Therefore, there is no fear. Understand that, Christian. Fear has been cast out by Christ. But to contrast, unbeliever, without Christ, you have endless reason to fear. All that burden, all that weight of sin that takes away our peace, all our joy, Christ may take it away. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because Christ was crucified, because his arms were lifted up onto a cross, and because the names of all his people were written in his wrists with Roman nails, because he bore our sorrows and our transgressions and the punishment we rightly deserved and rose from the grave, now his arms are forever lifted up. They're holding us up. We're told in Deuteronomy that underneath are the everlasting arms. That is why only the Christian can say these words: though I lose everything, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He is my strength. He makes me go on the high hills, because underneath are the everlasting arms. Christ Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. He won't even break a sweat. He won't quiver. He won't falter. He holds us firm forever. And what Habakkuk does here is he courageously embraces all these foreseen calamities, and he triumphs over them because of the love and knowledge of who his Redeemer is. We will speak more of that later. Now, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The Christian is exhorted to be joyful. But does this mean that there is no room for sorrow? Does it mean that the Christian should always be cheerful and chipper and jolly and silly? And the answer is no. Sorrow is often very appropriate for our circumstances. If you turn back to where we were in Romans 8, straight after those encouraging words of us being more than conquerors through all this persecution with Christ, immediately after, in Romans 9, Paul writes this: I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen. Paul is grieving over his fellow countrymen, the Jews, his brothers. He's in anguish over them. They have still not turned to Christ. They're still lost. We can think of Jesus and how he wept over Jerusalem, how he would have gathered them in like a mother hen with her chicks and had them under his wings if it wasn't for the hardness of their hearts. It is good and it is right that we should weep for our friends, for our relatives, for our colleagues. They're apathetic. They don't want to know. They still haven't bent the knee to Jesus. They think they're okay without him, and this should just tear us apart like a wild animal. We know that at one point we were in the same position. We were blind to the truth. We didn't know Christ. We couldn't see his beauty. But I bet you that there was someone out there weeping. There was someone out there on their knees in anguish, in prayer for the salvation of your soul. And that prayer was answered. By God's grace, he saved another lost soul. And is it not right that we should do the same for our friends, for our relatives? We should pray for them. Tell them the gospel. Tell them of Christ. Agonize over them. And yet, still rejoice. Please turn to Lamentations chapter 3. This is straight after Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah. Before Ezekiel, Lamentations chapter 3. This is a pretty gut-wrenching part of the Bible. This is now after the destruction of Jerusalem. What Habakkuk foresaw has now happened. It's done. The city has been ruined and is now on fire. And the prophet Jeremiah writes these words. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy, even when I cry and shout. He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I've become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drink wormwoods. He's also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity, and I said my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is just madness. Can we understand this? In the first chapter of this book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, "Is there any sorrow like my sorrow?" He goes on to say, "I've been broken. My flesh is aged. I'm in darkness. I'm torn. My strength has perished. My hope is gone." But then, in verse 21, he remembers, God is not done with his people. In the ESV it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Great is your faithfulness. I hope in you." What is this but a miracle of God's? An intense working of the Spirit upon a downcast soul. This is a witness, a testimony to the power of God's joy within sorrow. The Apostle Paul uses a similar example. He's defending his ministry to those who are attacking him. And he seeks to try and prove and defend how it's genuine. And he tells them of how he's been beaten and mocked and lied about, and yet he and his colleagues have remained faithful and true and pure. He goes on to write this: "We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Joy in the face of destruction, lamenting yet still hopeful, sorrowful yet still rejoicing." This is a witness. This is a testimony to the supernatural work of the Spirit to show the beauty of Christ in people. Truly, happy is the man who has Christ as his Saviour. Jesus said this in John 14, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come again to you." Believer, this should fill us with such peace, such hope, such joy. Yes, we must suffer. Yes, we must lament. And yet there is still so much that Christ has given us to look back on and remember, and so much for us to look forward to and believe. He is the King of Kings. His grace is sufficient for us, and his power is made perfect in weakness. He is the captain of the turbulent sea. He is the rock. He is the firm foundation. And therefore, build your house on him. Though a man may die in Christ, yet shall he live. What do those words say to us? But to contrast again, unbeliever, what is your hope in? Maybe your hope's in your own possessions. Maybe your hope lies in the figs, in the flock, in the fruits, in the herds. If you lost all your food, all your shelter, all of your creature comforts, your phone, your car, your house, would you still have reason to rejoice? Is your hope in your own reason, in your own logic, in your own emotions? How many times have these things let you down? How many people have reasoned their own way to their own destruction? How many people's emotions have led them astray? What is your treasure in? Mark 8 says that what does it profit you if you were to gain the entire world, if you gained everything and yet forfeited your soul? What does it profit you? You can't take it with you. The vapor of humanity is built upon a tapestry of vanity. We're on a never-ending cycle of ceaseless depravity, and all that we do is framed in fantasy. We hide ourselves away in our little regulated worlds where we can surround ourselves with comfort and freedom where there's no pain. We get a relationship, it goes hard, it goes south. We just leave and get another one. We run away to our digital escapes where everything is an ideal utopia that we can control and make it just as we want it. And we can escape the reality of life. Someone says something we don't like and we can just turn them off with a button. Filter them out. Easy. What happens to your life when you lose these things? When reality catches up with you? Where do you turn? When you come to the end of your life and you can't even take the skin off your own back with you, what will you say? Because the Christian, even though he's plundered of all that he has, even though he's taken off to a faraway land and he loses everything, he's told to not have a firm grip on these things because they aren't his ultimately. But though he has literally nothing, when he looks through the reality glass that is the Bible, he can say, yet I have everything in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. I count all those things as loss in comparison to knowing the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It isn't even in the things that Christ can give us, but in him, because in him are all things. Therefore, knowing all this, we come to our third point. Why do we worry? Why are we anxious? Why do we allow outside circumstances to affect us spiritually? This is a beautiful and amazing gift of grace to the Christian. If you really think about it, is there really any reason to be afraid? Any reason to fear? In our passage in Habakkuk, Judah was about to be overcome by empty stalls, no food, no farming, starvation at a horrible height. They were really going to have nothing. People were going to be slaughtered in the streets. The houses would be burnt. And yet righteous Habakkuk, who's living by faith, he says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. One minute his knees turn to rot and he's trembling, and the next minute he overcomes fear through faith. Habakkuk was believing in the promises of God. He believed that there would be redemption. He believed that there was a coming Messiah. He believed that God was on the throne and that the whole world will keep silence before him and that ultimately there is no reason to fear. But for earlier on, from 1 John 4, fear and worry has to do with punishment, and Christ has conquered punishment. Back when I was your average moody, depressed teenager, I used to listen to a band called Coldplay. They're a rather melancholic band that play melancholic music. And I'd sit there with my headphones on, and I'd be listening to this sad music, and I'd be stewing in my own self-pity. Oh, woe is me. What if this happens? What if that happens? Why doesn't this girl like me? Oh, it was all quite sad, really. There was this one song, though, called What If? And I'd sit there with tears in my eyes, being all depressed and just letting it carry me around. And here are the lyrics. What if there was no time and no reason or rhyme? What if you should decide that you don't want me there by your side, that you don't want me there in your life? What if I got it wrong? What if every step that you take could be your biggest mistake? It could bend or it could break, but that's a risk that you take. What if, what if, what if? And we do that, don't we? We say, what if this, what if that? What if I make the wrong decision? What if I get hurt? What if it all goes wrong? And we become paralyzed with fear. Now, rather than trying to stifle these worries and fears and just stuff them under the carpet, Habakkuk embraces them. Worry and anxiety have come to visit and they're knocking on the door. And righteous Habakkuk, living by faith, he lets them in. What if there be no figs in the fig tree? What if there be no fruit on the vines? What if the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stall? What if utter devastation, pain, suffering, strife and death should all come on me? Come in. I'm not going to try and deny reality. Habakkuk lets them in because of the knowledge and the faith of the Redeemer who's in the room with him. He's a whole lot bigger and a whole lot scarier than them. Like a roaring lion, the fear of the Lord chases away all other fears down the hill and back again. Who could be more intimidating than Jesus? The destroyer of destruction, the killer of death, the burier of the grave. We should rest in the sovereign ruler of the waves. What did Jesus say when the disciples were in the boat terrified from the wind and the rain? Ye of little faith. Worry has to do with unbelief. Therefore we should say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I could point you to Matthew 6 where Jesus says, do not worry about your life. Which of you by worrying can add one day to your life? Your Father in heaven knows you need these things, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Seek first his kingdom because Christ has been crucified. He is risen. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. The Lord is on the throne. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And we have 66 books of the Bible to prove it, to prove to us that he is faithful, that he can be trusted. Finally, come to our final point. With Christ, we need not be terrified. Instead, let's look at what he's done. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk, to comfort himself, he looks back over the history of his nation and the history of how God has dealt with them. We read in verses 3 to 4 of God's glory coming on the mountain, Mount Sinai, when God set the mountain on fire at the coming of the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, he talks about the pestilence and plagues that went out into Egypt. Verses 6 to 7, references to the victory God gave Israel over the neighboring nations. Verses 8 to 10 refer to the parting of the seas and the crushing together on the Egyptians. Verse 11 talks about Joshua's long day when God literally held the sun in place longer to give them victory in the battle. We come to verses 12 to 13. This is just awesome. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. This is just awesome. The gods of the universe who made everything, every star, every planet, every galaxy, who's holding them all in place through the power of his words, he marched through the land in fury, trampling wicked nations left, right and centre, saying, I'm coming for my people. And who is this anointed that's spoken of? Now, I haven't got to be a theological expert or jump through theological loopholes to say this speaks of the Christ, the anointed one. In many ways, the entire story of Israel's redemption is even though it's a true and historical event completely, it's also a type and a story of how we too are redeemed and saved. We here this morning who are born again believers, we were once in bondage. We were once slaves, not to Egypt, but to sin. In the book of Jude, we're told that it was Jesus who brought the people up out of the land. So Jesus was there, the Son of God, the Father and the Spirit. The Lord stormed through the land, trampling the wicked and redeeming for himself a people by his grace. This is exactly what has happened in the lives of all believers. He sought us out. Christ came marching to earth. He trampled on the head of the devil. He rescued us from the world and from the nations. And now he's bringing us through the wilderness to the promised land, heaven itself. He was bruised. The serpent bit his heel. Christ went forth for the salvation of his people to the extent of death, even death on the cross. Who has suffered like Christ suffered? Who has left eternal glory and majesty in the realm of deity and been born as a human baby? Who's been despised and rejected by men in the same way Christ has? Who's borne our griefs? Who's carried our sorrows? Who died our death? Who's been hated more in all of human history than Christ? All the suffering and lament we've spoken of this morning from Lamentation chapter 3, who has sorrow like my sorrow? Well, Christ did, even more so. He bore all of our sorrows, Jeremiah's, mine and yours included. At the end of it, Christ received the name above all names. He was magnified and glorified like never before. And likewise us, with our present light and momentary affliction, they're storing up for us an eternal weight of glory with Christ. Christ is mighty to save and faithful to save, and he has promised. So Christian, believe that promise. The same God who parted the seas, set mountains on fire, set plague and pestilence out from him, who literally held the sun in place, is the same God who saves us today. Don't think for a millisecond he is incapable of achieving that. Habakkuk chapter 3 is a song. It follows similar patterns to the Psalms. It would probably most likely have been sung by the Israelites as they were taken away to exile in Babylon. It's a song of remembrance, of hope, of joy in suffering. We sang a song, didn't we, very similar earlier on. Those sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he's taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And as we heard, that was written by a man who just lost 4 children. It's well with my soul. That's just a miracle. Oh, that the Spirit would just fill us in such a way as well. I'm now ending, don't worry. In conclusion to Habakkuk, he began with telling God what should be done, how things should be managed. He began with worry, with trembling, with a rather dystopian view of the future. And he ends in total reverence, utter submission, peace, joy, and trust in the Lord of his salvation, who is all wise and all powerful. And likewise, we should do the same. We should pray in the same way when we feel pangs of horror or injustice or sin or suffering. Our coming salvation is unseen, but blessed are they who believe without seeing. Our first point this morning was that these words in Habakkuk of having nothing and yet being joyful were not words that unbelievers can say. Now, what are the words unbelievers say when they come to the end? These are some quotes I found online. I don't know if they're true or not. I don't know, but we'll go with it. These are some quotes of some unbelieving people on their deathbeds. I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one more day. I am about to take a leap into the dark. While I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now, I must die, and am unprepared to die. Job 27 verse 8 says this, for what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry? Those of you here this morning who have not been born again, who cannot say that they know and love Jesus and that Jesus knows and loves them, I don't care who you are, what you've done, how unworthy you might feel, how much you might think you've sinned, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is a promise of the same God who's made all these promises in this Bible and has kept every single one of them. You will be saved. Now, Christian, it says in Thessalonians to rejoice always, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. This is God's will. Rejoice. Be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Lament and yet sing. Trust me, I'm preaching this to myself. I don't know how I would react in the event of extreme suffering or bereavement, but nevertheless, we are promised suffering in this life. So we should prepare ourselves to say with Habakkuk, though I may lose everything, the figs, the food, the grapes, the olive, the flock, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He is my strength. He takes me up on the high hills. Who else but the Christian can look imminent destruction in the face and say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Can you say the same this morning? Amen. Let me say. We're going to sing our final hymn.